We turn today to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 12. And may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all men, just as we also do for you, so that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Now we see here what our responsibility is and what God will do for us. In verse 12, we're told that we need to increase and abound in love for one another. Even that, it is the Lord himself who causes us to increase in this. But we are to open ourselves to his working by his Spirit in our life, so that the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts through his Holy Spirit, as we read in Romans 5, verse 5. And the purpose of this is, as we increase and abound in love for one another, that is, among ourselves as believers, and overflow from that to love for all men, thus the Lord will be able to establish our hearts, verse 13, unblameable in holiness, God and Father. Now we read in Jude and verse 24 that the Lord Jesus will present us faultless before the presence of his Father with exceeding joy. The way he presents us faultless is by presenting us as those whose hearts are filled with love. It is love which makes us unblameable in holiness. It is a heart which is totally free from bitterness and from unloving attitudes towards our fellow believers and towards other human beings that enables a child of God to be presented before the Father by the Lord Jesus with shouts of joy. This is very important for us to remember. God is going to judge us by the law of love. All of God's commandments, Jesus said, could be summed up in two words: love God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. And that's why it's important for us to see the connection here between verse 12 and verse 13. The Lord desires to establish our hearts unblameable in holiness, but this is only possible as we increase and abound in love. And that's why we're exhorted in 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 1 to pursue after the type of love that Paul has described in the previous chapter, which is 1 Corinthians 13. As we read through 1 Corinthians 13, we see our own need and our own lack and deficiency in so many areas of patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and truthfulness, etc. Characteristics of love described in 1 Corinthians 13 verses 4 to 7. And in these qualities of love, we are to increase and abound, we can say, overflow in these qualities, so that as we become richer and richer in love and overflow in it, thus the Lord will be able to confirm our hearts faultless, free from sin. That's the meaning of unblameable in holiness, because we have no unloving attitude towards anyone. And so it's good for us to have a spiritual checkup of our own hearts at all times in this one area. Is there at any time an unloving attitude, even a small sign of it or smell of it, in any corner of our hearts towards any other human being? That is grieving and quenching the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. God's desire for us is that he may establish us, so that when Jesus Christ comes with all his saints, he can present us, Jesus can present us, faultless before his Father with exceeding joy. And chapter 4, verse 1, he goes on to say, finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you may excel still more. When Paul was in the midst of these Thessalonian Christians, he had given them instructions as to how they were to walk and please God. He had not only taught them how their sins could be forgiven or how they could be baptized in the Holy Spirit, but beyond that, he had taught them that God desired that they walk in a manner pleasing to him. In other words, that they not only become believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, but disciples and followers of Jesus Christ. And this is what he's referring to. He says, as you received instruction from us, that is, when we were with you, how you ought to walk and please God. And he says, I'm glad to know that you are walking that way, that you may excel still more in this area. Verse 2, for you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. Now, it's very interesting to see the word commandments here, because many Christians think that commandments are related to the Old Testament. But we see here that Paul gave New Testament believers commandments, which they were meant to keep. And these commandments were given by the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus himself taught and told his disciples and apostles just before he ascended up into heaven. We read in Matthew 28 and verse 20 that they were to go into all the nations, and having made disciples in every nation, to teach them to do all that Jesus had commanded them. So part of the Great Commission is to pass on to those whom we bring to Christ the commandments that we have received from the Lord Jesus Christ. It is through obedience to those commandments that God's purpose for our life is going to be fulfilled. And so we see these two brought together here. In 1 Thessalonians 3 verse 12, we saw the matter of fervent love for one another and for all men. And in 1 Thessalonians 4 verse 2, we find the matter of obedience to God's commandments. And these are the two things that God demands, basically, we can say, from us as disciples of the Lord Jesus. When you turn to the first letter of John, we find that John's main emphasis throughout his letter, and we must remember that John was writing that towards the end of his life, after having watched the growth of Christianity for over 60 years, and having seen the defects and deficiencies in many churches, he writes mainly these two things in his first letter. 1 John chapter 2, verse 3. By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. And in chapter 4, he says, chapter 4, verse 8, the one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. This is how we know that we know God, that we love one another. So these are the two subjects that John speaks about too. And these are the two subjects that Paul writes to the Thessalonian Christians as well. And these are the two areas where we need to constantly examine our hearts to see where we stand. What is my attitude to the commandments of the Lord Jesus? Do I take them seriously? What is my attitude towards my fellow believers and towards all human beings? Is my heart rooted and grounded in love? Thus, my heart will be unblameable in holiness, established by God, and I'll be ready for the coming of Jesus Christ. And he goes on in chapter 4, verse 3, to speak specifically about one commandment, and that is in the area of purity. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. Now, there are many areas in which we do not know God's will very clearly. Many young people are concerned as to find God's will, as to whom they should marry, where they should work, what job they should do, where they should live. And there are many details like this in our daily life on earth for which we are very anxious to know the will of God. But it would be difficult to know the will of God in those areas if we have not taken seriously those areas of the will of God which are already clearly defined for us in Scripture. For example, 1 Thessalonians 4 verse 3. Here is one area where the will of God is expressed without any doubt, without any uncertainty. This is the will of God, your sanctification. The word sanctification means to make separate. It's the same word from which we get the word holy. God's will for us basically is that we might be increasingly separated from sin and from the world in our daily life. There are many lusts that dwell in our flesh through which we are tempted. God seeks to separate us from them. And in the moment of temptation, when God allows us to be tempted, we have the opportunity to do the will of God and to show that our heart's desire is to please Him by responding to the call of His Spirit to be separate, that is to be sanctified, to be set apart from that temptation and from that sin, to turn away our eyes, not to speak that bad word, and to be sanctified. This is the will of God. And when we submit to God's will in this area, we shall know God's will in the other areas as well. We turn today to 1 Thessalonians and chapter 4 and verse 3. We were considering the first part of this verse in our last study. This is the will of God, your sanctification. That's a verse that we always need to keep before our minds. God's will for me is my sanctification. I shouldn't think that God's will for me primarily is that I might serve Him. Service must come out of a sanctified life. If I'm not growing in sanctification, that is, in holiness, in being increasingly set apart from evil and the lusts in my flesh and from worldliness and sin, however much I may be witnessing for Christ and serving Him in various ways, giving out tracts, traveling, preaching, I'm not fulfilling the will of God. For the primary aspect of the will of God for all of us, dear friends, is sanctification. Not service, but sanctification. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 22, we are told that being made free from sin, you have become servants of God, and you have your fruit in sanctification. So, if we are servants of God, our fruit is primarily not in souls saved or in souls edified, but rather in sanctification in our personal life. So there's a verse that we need to keep before our eyes all the time, because very often, alas, the emphasis is on service and not on sanctification. This is the will of God, even your sanctification. And then he speaks particularly about one area where there was a lot of sin in the first century, in many places, in Thessalonica, in Corinth, in many places, that is the sin of sexual immorality. And this is not something just true of the first century. In hidden ways, in more refined ways, the sin continues, sometimes in much worse ways, even in the 20th century. The sin of sexual immorality in various forms. Perversion in sexual immorality in thought, in deed, in various ways, disobeying the word of God. And when he says, this is the will of God, your sanctification, he says, that is, that you abstain from sexual vice and immorality. Abstain from all immorality. And the way to abstain from all immorality is by cutting off the root, not just by lopping off the fruit of the tree. John the Baptist said the axe is laid to the root of the tree. Jesus has come to lay the axe to the root of the tree. He hasn't come with a pair of scissors to cut off the fruit, because the fruit will grow again. No, he hasn't come with a pair of scissors. He's come with an axe to cut the root of this tree, just like he's come with an axe to cut the root of every other sin. He has come to deal with sin at the root level, that is, in the lust in our flesh. And that's why Jesus said in this matter of sexual immorality in Matthew chapter 5, that everyone who lusts after a woman in his thoughts, who looks on a woman to lust after her, He hasn't spoken a word. He hasn't done a single thing. He hasn't taken a single step towards that woman. He's just had a thought. He's looked and lusted in his mind. Jesus said in Matthew 5:28, such a man has already committed adultery with her. That's where the axe has to be laid, dear friends, if we are to abstain from sexual immorality of every form. And if we don't take seriously this matter of purity in this area, in our thought life, we are not going to fulfill the will of God, even our sanctification, in this area. And so when it says, this is the will of God, your sanctification, that every one of you should abstain from sexual immorality, here is where it begins, in our thought life. And here is an area where God can test us without anyone knowing about it. Sin on the outside can be detected by other people. Adultery committed externally can come to light. But adultery committed in the thought life can be indulged in without ever coming to the light, except at the judgment seat of Christ, when it'll all be brought to the light. But here is where God tests our faithfulness. And here is where God tests to see whether we fear Him or only fear men. And here is where God determines who are the ones who belong to Him and who are the ones who worship the creature and seek the honor of men. Why is it that many a person is careful when it comes to adultery in the flesh externally, but not careful when it comes to adultery in the thought life? There is only one answer to that question, and that is they do not fear God. And so the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom, it's the beginning of sanctification, and it has to begin in our thought life, that we abstain from sexual immorality in our thoughts, that we turn our minds and our thoughts away from sexual immorality in our thought life. And further, verse 4, that each of us know how to possess our own vessel in sanctification and honor. The word used there is vessel. And vessel could mean two things. It could mean our own body, and it could refer to a wife. And we can look at both of these one by one. Having conquered sin in our thought life, it becomes easy to keep our body in purity. God has given us a body so that we might possess and preserve that body in sanctification and honor. Now the fact is, all of us have corrupted our bodies tremendously in our past life by sin in the sexual area and many other areas. But now we've been converted, and we are to present our bodies, Romans 12:1, as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is the only reasonable service we can give to God in view of all His mercies towards us. And so we are to present to God our bodies, and therefore we are to preserve them in sanctification and honor. So it speaks about our thought life, and it speaks about our presenting our bodies in holiness in this area, and not allowing the passion of lust to rule our bodies, like the Gentiles who do not know God. In the case of the heathen, it's because they do not know God that they do not know how to preserve their bodies in purity in this area of sex. And we have to say, if a person calls himself a believer and he does not know how to preserve his body in sanctification and honor in the sexual area, in a sense, he also does not know God. He does not know the fear of God. And so we need to know, it says in verse 4, how to possess and keep our body. We need to recognize this duty to present our body and keep it in sanctification. Not only our body, it refers to a wife. That each person must know how to have a wife in sanctification and honor. In other words, the way we take a wife, the way a person chooses a wife, the way a young person goes about in selecting a wife and getting married to her must be done in sanctification. There must be no premarital sexual immorality. That's also referred to here, that each person, as another translation says, know how to procure himself a wife in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust, in carnal desire. And that's a word that we need especially. for young people these days to know how to choose and select a wife and how to conduct oneself in the period before marriage in sanctification and honor and not in lustful passion. The period between the time you're engaged and the time you're getting married is a time when you can really give in to sexual lust if you're not watchful. And that is a time when God tests us to see whether we can control our passions. And if we can do it, then we can reap the fruit of God's blessing in our married life. And so that is an area where we really need to be watchful. Everyone knows how to acquire a wife in sanctification and honor. And verse 6, that no man transgress and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. That means that no one, as the Living Bible says, should ever cheat in this matter by taking another man's wife. That no one should lust after another man's wife. For the Bible says very clearly in the book of Hebrews chapter 13 that God will judge all warmongers, fornicators, and adulterers. The marriage bed is undefiled, and marriage must be held in honor among all. To desire to look at another man's wife and to lust with our eyes is something that will definitely bring upon us the judgment of God. The Lord is the avenger. Even if the man himself doesn't know that you're lusting after his wife or playing the fool with her, it says in 1 Thessalonians 4:6, the Lord is the avenger. And in the light of these words written to believers, we need to take it very seriously and let the fear of God rule our life in this area so that we can present our body in sanctification to God. We turn today to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 6. We were considering this exhortation here that Paul gave to the Thessalonian Christians, that no man should transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. In Paul's teaching, there was a place for solemn warning to be given to the believers. That means a serious warning. And a preacher who does not give serious warning to believers, and we are not talking here about unbelievers, we are talking about believers. A preacher who does not give serious solemn warning to believers in his teaching is not following in the footsteps of the apostles. It says here, we told you before and solemnly warned you. What did he warn them about? That no one should cheat his brother in this matter of having one's own wife, in this matter of coveting his brother's wife. As the Living Bible says, that you never cheat in this matter by taking or lusting after another man's wife. But it doesn't apply only in that area. Another translation says that no one may make attempts to get the better of his brother in any matter at all, in any business. If we seek to cheat a brother or to get the better of a brother in business, in buying and selling to a brother, if we take advantage and cheat him, it says here, the Lord is the avenger in all these things. It is better to suffer loss rather than to cheat, because the Lord will take revenge in some way on us for having cheated a fellow believer in some transaction. Or as another translation says, you cannot break this rule without in some way cheating your fellow men. If we do not know how to possess our own body in sanctification and honor, as it says in verse 4, if we do not know how to acquire a wife in sanctification and honor, we cannot break this rule without in some way cheating our fellow men. In the area of sex, impurity in our thought leads to impurity in action, and that leads to, in some way, cheating fellow human beings, because it is a violation of the law of love by which God expects the human race to live. And it's a very serious warning here that the Lord is the avenger of all people who disobey this rule. We considered Hebrews 13 and verse 4. Let us look at that verse again, Hebrews 13:4. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Or warmongers, as it says in the King James Version, God will judge. That is, those who go to prostitutes, God will judge them. Adulterers, those who are not careful in this area of sexual purity, God will judge. And when God has finished judging all the men in the world who are fornicators and adulterers of any sort, how many people are going to be left? One wonders how many believers are going to be left after God has judged all the fornicators and the adulterers. Now that's a solemn warning. And here is where the fear of God must come upon us very greatly. An area in which the world around us is sinking more and more and more and more into sin. Jesus said the last days would be like the days of Noah and Lot, and the predominant sin in the days of Noah was sexual sin, and the predominant sin in Sodom and Gomorrah in the days of Lot was again sexual sin. And therefore, all the more as believers, we need to be much more watchful in these days to preserve ourselves in purity in this area, lest we fall in the category of those whom the Lord has to take revenge on. Verse 7, for God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. God has not called us to any form of impurity, but to holiness. Again, we see this word, sanctification. We considered that in verse 3. This is the will of God, your sanctification. And again, in verse 7, God has called us for sanctification. The purpose with which God called us was not to go to heaven when we die, but that we might be sanctified. And that's what's going to prepare us to go to heaven when we die. And we are further told in Hebrews chapter 12 to pursue after this sanctification, Hebrews 12:14, because without this sanctification, no one is going to heaven, no one is going to see the Lord. Sanctification is what qualifies us to see the Lord, Hebrews 12:14. And so we're told in 1 Thessalonians 4 verse 7, God has called us to sanctification. 1 Thessalonians 4:3, this is the will of God, our sanctification, holiness in every department of our life. Consequently, 1 Thessalonians 4 verse 8, therefore, he who disregards this warning disregards not man but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to us. In other words, if we disregard this warning, if we take this lightly and say, oh well, the blood of Jesus is there and I can always avail of that, no doubt you can always avail of it, but if we play the fool with God in this area and treat the blood of Christ like some type of tap water, cheap thing in which we can always wash our hands, we shall discover that God is going to take that very seriously. God is a consuming fire. And it's a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God, as we read in Hebrews 10:31, if we treat the blood of Christ as a common cheap thing, Hebrews 10 verse 29. And so, we are to take this warning in this area of sanctification and sexual purity seriously, because if we don't take it seriously, we are rejecting God's commandment, who gives his Spirit to us, it says in 1 Thessalonians 4:8, and that Spirit is holy. The name of God's Spirit is Holy Spirit, which means that the purpose with which God gives us His Spirit is to lead us to sanctification and holiness, and if we do not take that seriously, we are actually despising God and disregarding and treating as common and unclean the blood of Christ with which we are meant not only to be cleansed, but sanctified. And then he goes on again in verse 9 to 12, to repeat again an exhortation concerning love. Now as to the love of the brethren, he's already mentioned that in chapter 3 verse 12, but he repeats it again. And this was a common practice with the apostles to emphasize again and again this matter of mutual love. As to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you. He says, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. God's Holy Spirit, who floods our heart, teaches us to love one another. If we don't have a prompting in our heart to love, it's questionable whether we have received the Holy Spirit at all, because the Holy Spirit sheds abroad the love of God in our hearts, and He prompts us to love, not to be bitter and to be unforgiving. That's the flesh, and that's why we're told the Holy Spirit is constantly at war with the lusts in our flesh, because He's always teaching us to love, and the flesh, the lusts in our flesh, are always teaching us to be bitter and unforgiving, and unloving, and to avenge ourselves. And the Spirit of God says, do not avenge yourself. Be good. Love those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. And that's the meaning of you are taught of God to love one another. The Holy Spirit teaches us within to love. And Paul says to these Thessalonians, indeed, you are practicing it toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. He says, I'm not writing this exhortation to you because you're not loving one another. But he says, I'm writing it to you so that you can excel in this still more, that you do it even more. In other words, there should never be a time in our life where we are satisfied with the degree of sanctification that we have achieved or acquired in our life. God is love. His nature is love. And none of us have attained to that fullness of love that there is in God. And until we reach there, we are to pursue after love. And so there is always a need to be exhorted in this area to excel still more, much more than we have ever done before. To practice it toward all the brothers, verse 10. Not to have a selection that we love just some and are cold towards some. That way we will end up as like the church in Laodicea, about whom the Lord said, I have this against you, that you are lukewarm. How do we become lukewarm? When we love some brothers and we are cold towards others. That's like mixing hot water and cold water. The end result is lukewarm water. And the Lord said to the church in Laodicea, you're lukewarm, because they loved some and didn't love others. And so he says in verse 10 that we are to practice this love towards all the brothers and to strive to excel in it even more. It is thus that we fulfill the will of God for our life, which is sanctification. Notice again that this passage on sanctification, which is mentioned in verse 3 of chapter 4, verse 4 of chapter 4, and verse 7 of chapter 4. Thrice he speaks about sanctification, but on both sides of this passage he speaks about love. In chapter 3 of verse 12, he speaks about increasing and abounding in love for one another and for all men. And in chapter 4, verse 9 and 10, he again speaks about increasing, the last part of verse 10, and abounding in love towards all the brothers. And in the middle, he speaks about sanctification and holiness. So there's a very close connection between love for all believers and holiness. This is the will of God, our sanctification. We could put it like this. This is the will of God, that we increase and abound in love towards all people, so that there is no trace of bitterness or anything unloving in our hearts. It is thus that we fulfill our calling, for as it says in chapter 4, verse 7, God has called us to sanctification. Let's turn today to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 11. Paul, exhorting the Thessalonian Christian, says, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and to attend to your own business and work with your hands just as we commanded you, so that you may walk properly towards outsiders and not be in any need. The Word of God is full of many practical exhortations. We considered in our last two studies about sanctification and mutual love, which he speaks of in the previous verses. But this is not something abstract and something up in the air, but something very down to earth and practical, as we considered in the matter of sexual purity when we looked at verses 3 to 6. But also, this matter of sanctification and living in mutual love comes down also into the matter of how we live our daily life. We are to seek with all of our hearts to lead a quiet life, where we are not in constant need and in constant tension. To live a life full of tension and anxiety is not the will of God for any of His children. To lead a quiet life, to attend to our own business, it's a tremendous temptation, the children of Adam, to be busybodies in other people's matters, to be interested in things that do not concern ourselves. 1 Peter 4:15 says, let none of you suffer as a busybody in other people's matters, one who oversees the affairs of other people. That should never be said about any of us, that we are meddling ourselves in matters related to other people. No, we are to attend to our own business. The book of Proverbs says that to meddle in a matter that does not concern you is like going and yanking a dog's ears. The dog was quietly walking on the street on the other side of the road, and you went and yanked its ears and got into trouble. That's how a lot of believers get into trouble, by meddling in matters that do not concern themselves, gossiping and backbiting. No, we are to attend to our own business and work with our own hands, just as we commanded you. Not only did Paul command them, but he set an example in his own life by working with his own hands, even though he was an apostle. He worked with his own hands so that he would not be dependent on anyone. And that's something he emphasizes many times. We saw that when we looked at chapter 2. We see that in 2 Thessalonians 3. We see that in Acts chapter 20. We see that in 1 Corinthians 9 and 2 Corinthians 11. In a number of places in the New Testament, Paul emphasizes the fact that he worked with his own hands so that he would not be in any need. The reason is so that, verse 12, we may win respect from those outside the church for our conduct. That's a good question, particularly for those who are full-time Christian workers, to ask themselves. Is our conduct winning respect from those outside the church? Or do people who have discernment think of us as some type of glorified, dignified beggars who are going around making our needs known to other people so that we can get gifts, making our needs known through subtle hints and prayer letters, etc., so that we can get gifts? No, a true Christian must live in a dignified way, that those outside the church, heathen, unbelievers, will be able to respect us for the way we conduct ourselves. That's a very important verse. So that we may conduct ourselves in such a way as to win respect from those outside the church. It's not enough to say, God knows my heart. My life must be in such a way that it commends the gospel we preach. And therefore, it is essential that we seek to earn our own living as far as possible. And particularly in a country like ours, where the gospel has been much abused as a means of financial profit by many people, this exhortation down with great seriousness to us. Attend to your own business, verse 11. Work with your own hands as far as possible, just as we commanded you and gave you an example, so that our conduct may win the respect of outsiders and so that we may not need anybody's help to pay our bills, so that we may not lack in anything, so that we don't have to go around hinting and begging, that we can provide for ourselves. And we preach the gospel out of love, not because somebody pays us for it. And then he goes on to say about the coming of the Lord in verse 13 onwards. We don't want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep. That is, those who have slept in the Lord, those who have passed on from this life and moved into the presence of the Lord. We do not want you to be uninformed, brethren. He doesn't use the word those who are dead, because death has been conquered. He uses the word asleep, because the day is coming when their bodies will be raised from the grave, when their spirits, which are now in the presence of the Lord, will enter their bodies again, and they will be raised from the dead. And he says, concerning those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. The unbelievers have no hope, because they have no one who has conquered death. But we have hope because of only one reason, that Jesus died and rose again, verse 14. And if we really believe that Jesus died and rose again, that's the foundation for everything. An assured faith in the fact that Jesus Christ has conquered death. The apostles were called primarily to be witnesses of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Do we really believe that Jesus Christ has conquered death? Then there need not be any fear in us of death itself. And we also have hope about those who have been disciples of Jesus and who have slept in Christ, that because Jesus has conquered death, God will bring with him, verse 14, 1 Thessalonians 4:14, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. That means those who concluded their life in Christ. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord. And Paul says here, this is not just some private theory of mine. It is the word of the Lord. In other words, I'm telling you this on the authority of the Lord himself, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. In other words, when Jesus comes back in glory, that is the coming of the Lord spoken of here, it's not only those who are alive who are going to be taken up, but those who have slept in Jesus. They will be raised up, and together with them we will ascend into the presence of the Lord. And then he describes in verse 16 onwards how it is going to be when the Lord himself descends. This is the wonderful hope that we look forward to. Our Christian life has a goal in front of us, and that goal, the finishing line, is the second coming of Christ. Like the words of a hymn say, the sky, not the grave, is our goal. And every believer must live in the expectation of the coming of Christ more than in the expectation of death, in the expectation that we shall see Jesus in our lifetime. For that we must be ready. It's not important to understand the prophetic aspect of the second coming of Christ, all the details of what's going to be fulfilled and when, what's going to happen when, but rather to be ready spiritually for his coming. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout. That we read in Acts chapter 1, that when Jesus ascended up into heaven, there were two men who stood by the apostles and said to them, you men of Galilee, Acts 1:11, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way. How did he go up? We read that he went up in a cloud, verse 9 of Acts 1. He will return in a cloud, in the same physical body which died and conquered death, a body of flesh and bones, as we read in Luke chapter 24. Not just a spirit, but a resurrection body. He's going to come from heaven in this resurrection body with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, that is probably the voice of the archangel Michael, and with the trumpet of God. There are three things that are going to be seen and heard when the Lord comes. There will be a shout, the voice of the archangel Michael, and the trumpet of God. And then the Lord himself will descend from heaven in a cloud, and at that moment the dead in Christ will rise first. Those who died and slept in Jesus, they will be raised from the dead, breaking through concrete slabs over their graves. They will come up, and then we who are alive and remain alive until the coming of the Lord at that moment will be caught up together with those who have died in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. When the Lord comes down to the earth, we're not going to meet the Lord when he touches the earth. We're going to meet the Lord in the air before he reaches the earth. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. And we're going to accompany the Lord down to the earth when he sets up his kingdom on the earth. This is the basis for our comfort. Verse 18, comfort one another with these words. That's why the Christian faces death with confidence and without any fear. He is sure that Jesus has conquered death, and therefore death is a conquered enemy. And here is the source for comfort, and the word comfort also means strength. The strength and comfort we get that when Jesus comes, we shall be caught up along with those who have slept in Jesus, our loved ones and saints of God through the ages, together to meet the Lord in the air. And now we have approached that day which is coming very soon, and God calls us to be ready so that we can be prepared to meet the Lord in the air when he comes. We turn today to 1 Thessalonians and chapter 5, verse 1. Now as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. We were considering in our last study about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in glory for his people, described in verses 15 to 17 of chapter 4, how the dead in Christ would rise, and we who are alive will, together with them, meet the Lord in the air when he comes with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God. Now, there is a great lust in our flesh to know the exact date and time when these things are going to take place. And this is part of human curiosity. And God never seeks to satisfy that curiosity. In fact, it's not good for us to be curious about the things which God has concealed. Deuteronomy 29, verse 29 says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, and the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children." There are things which the Word of God reveals clearly. There are other things which have been hidden. In the sense, not hidden in the sense that we have to dig in the Word to find out, but hidden completely because God doesn't want us to know the answer. And one of those things which are hidden and which God has not revealed is the exact day and hour of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus himself said that in Matthew 24 and verse 36, "Of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father." Jesus said that when he himself was on earth, he never knew the time of his own return in glory. He had voluntarily taken upon himself our limitations, and as a man, he himself did not know. And when Jesus, the perfect man who walked on the earth, sinless in every way, if he himself did not know the day or the hour, it is presumptuous and foolish and stupid for any believer or anyone to think that he can predict the day or the hour when Jesus will return. In Acts of the Apostles, chapter 1, before Jesus ascended up into heaven, he said to the disciples, when the disciples asked him this question, in Acts 1, verse 6, "Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel?" They wanted to know. They wanted to know about the exact time and date when Israel would once again possess the kingdom, as the Old Testament prophets had prophesied. And he said to them in verse 7 of Acts 1, "It is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority." There are certain things which God does not intend us as human beings to know. And one of those things is the exact date and time when God's working in a particular dispensation ceases and when a new dispensation begins. But in contrast to that, Jesus said in Acts 1:8, "Here is something that you can have. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses to the remotest part of the earth." So our calling is not to know the times and the epochs, but to have power to be witnesses for Christ to the uttermost parts of the earth. Now this is what Paul is referring to here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, that "As to the times and epochs, brethren, there is no need for anything to be written to you, because you know very well," verse 2, "that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night." And a thief does not send an advance warning or information that he is coming. That's the point, that there is no need for us to know the exact day or hour. God has not revealed it. Because it says here in verse 3 of 1 Thessalonians 5, while they are saying peace and safety, while people in the world are having their peace conferences and thinking that everything is all right, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like birth pangs upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. Now, birth pangs, the travails of birth, come upon a woman in an unpredictable moment. Though she may know the time is near, she does not know the exact day or the hour. Jesus said that there were certain signs that would indicate when his coming is near, particularly the budding of the fig tree, Israel, in Matthew 24:32. And he said, when you see these things, Matthew 24:33, you can recognize that he is near. But then he said, you will still not know the exact day or hour, verse 36. So it's possible for us, like a woman who is about to give birth to a baby, to know when the time is near, but it's impossible to say the exact day or the hour. And so the world around thinks that everything is all right, and suddenly, like birth pangs upon a woman with child, the day of the Lord will come, and destruction and judgment and the wrath of God upon them, and they shall not escape. But notice this. This is very important for us as believers to understand. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 4. You, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you like a thief. It's completely wrong for a believer to think that the day of the Lord should come upon him like a thief in the night. The day of the Lord is going to come upon the unbelieving world like a thief in the night, but not for a believer. What does that mean? Does that mean that we will know the exact day and the hour when Jesus is going to return? No. But what it does mean is that we will not be surprised when he comes, because we are ready and we are prepared. When Jesus himself said about his own coming being like the coming of a thief in the night, he didn't say that therefore we should be unprepared, but rather that we should be ready. For Jesus said, therefore, Matthew 24 verse 42, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. Verse 44, be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will. So, we do not know the exact day or the hour, but we can be ready at all times, whatever the day or the hour may be. And then the coming of the Lord will not surprise us like a thief in the night, because we are ready. Now, how are we going to be ready? It's not by an understanding of prophecy that we're going to be ready. No, but it is rather by a preparation of heart. We read in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 3 concerning this hope. In 1 John 3 verse 2, he says, we know that if he should appear, we shall be like him, because we shall see him just as he is. And here is the mark of those who are going to be ready. 1 John 3:3, everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as Jesus Christ our Lord is pure. In other words, the way to be ready is by a constant self-purification. 1 John 3 verse 3 puts the emphasis on ourselves. It is we who are to purify ourselves. It's not that we ask God to purify us. But notice the emphasis there. He who has this hope purifies himself. In other words, when I see something wrong in my life, I cleanse it away. I turn from it. I ask God to forgive my past, and I turn from that evil. And I ask God for grace to keep me from that evil in the days to come. I cleanse myself. 2 Corinthians 7 verse 1 says about cleansing ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and the spirit. And this is the mark of those who are ready. Those who are not purifying themselves, and there are those who are not cleansing themselves, cannot be put in the category of 1 John 3:3 as those who have this hope in a living way. Just like faith can be either living or dead, even so hope can also be living or dead. A dead hope is one which theoretically acknowledges that Jesus Christ is returning. But a living hope is one which eagerly looks forward to the coming of Christ, keeps itself in a simplicity of devotion to Christ, and purifies itself until it reaches the standard of Jesus' purity. That's the only point where we can stop purifying ourselves, according to 1 John 3:3. When we have reached the standard of Jesus' purity, then we can stop. And we know that that's not going to take place till Jesus comes again. So we are to continue to purify ourselves. This is the meaning here in 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 4. You, brethren, are not in darkness. If you were in darkness, then that day will overtake us like a thief. By darkness, he doesn't mean ignorant of the date of the Lord's coming, because everyone is ignorant, but darkness in the sense of moral and spiritual darkness. Verse 5, you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. How do we prove that we are not of the night or of darkness, but we are sons of light and sons of the day? We prove that by purifying ourselves, by walking in the light. You remember what the Apostle John said. If a man says that he has fellowship with the Father and he walks in darkness, he's telling a lie. 1 John 1:6. But if we walk in the light, as God is in the light, then we have fellowship with the Father, and then we purify ourselves, and we cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. The blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin, and then the day of the Lord will never overtake us as a thief. We turn today to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 4. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. And we were considering last week how we are not the sons of darkness. No, we are sons of light. And the proof of that is that we walk in the light. And this is the only preparation for the coming of Christ, that we walk in the light and have fellowship with the Father, and the blood of Jesus Christ continually cleanses us from all sin. A person who is not walking in the light, not in fellowship with the Father, and whose conscience is not continuously being purged and cleansed from all sin by the blood of Christ, cannot claim to be a son of light or son of day. And according to this passage, the day of the Lord will overtake that person like a thief. And that's why it says in verse 6, so then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. Notice that word again, be alert or watch. Jesus spoke about alertness as one of the most important things that would prepare us and keep us ready for his return. So let us be alert and sober. What does he mean when he says, let us not sleep? It says in verse 7, those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. When a person is asleep, we can say that he is unaware of the real world around him. If someone's standing next to him, he's not aware of it. What people are talking in the room in which he's sleeping, he's unaware of. He's unaware of the real world and what's happening in the real world. But at the same time, he is, in his dreams, alert, we can say, in another world which doesn't exist, an unreal world. He's living in an unreal world and, as it were, dead to the real world. That's the mark of a person who is asleep. And we can apply that spiritually, that a person who is spiritually asleep is one who is dead to the real world of eternity, the kingdom of God and heaven and the things that will remain forever. But he is alive to this unreal material world that we are living in. This that we are living in, we can compare to a dream world. Everything that we see around us is going to pass away like a dream, the Bible says. In a moment, it'll pass away, and then we shall be ushered in to the real world that's going to abide for eternity. And now the question is whether we are living in this unreal world, alive to it, or in the real world, alive to that. By that we can know whether we are asleep or awake, whether we are alert and ready for the Lord's coming, or whether we are fast asleep. It's the height of stupidity to ignore the exhortation to be alert when it's repeated so often in Scripture. Jesus kept on saying, be alert in relation to his second coming. Be ready. And Paul says the same thing. Let us be alert and self-controlled. 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 6. Now the obvious implication of all these exhortations is that if we are not alert, if we ignore these exhortations and don't live sober, self-controlled lives, we shall not be prepared for the Lord's coming. And we shall be left behind. A person who takes these exhortations lightly has only God himself to blame if he is left behind when the Lord comes. It's very easy for us to find our comfort in some theological doctrine that assures us that everything is all right. But Jesus never gave comfort to his disciples, neither did the apostles give comfort to any disciples in some theological doctrine. They said, be ready, be on the alert, let us not sleep, verse 6. What's the meaning of that? Unless it's possible for even so-called believers to fall asleep. Let us not sleep. It's possible for those who claim to be children of God to be born again, to live for the materialistic world in which they're living. Then they're asleep. They are not awake. They are not alert. They are not looking at the things which are unseen, which are eternal. And we can say that they are, in a sense, drunk. Jesus spoke about drunkenness in Luke chapter 21 and verse 34. He said, make sure that your heart is not overcharged with drunkenness. How does our heart get drunk? That is by being taken up with the affairs of this life and being taken up with materialistic things. Let's not get drunk, because Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:7, those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, serious, self-controlled, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. Here it speaks about how we can live self-controlled lives. The Bible speaks about avoiding all foolish talking and useless jesting, which is so common in the world in which we live. We are to live as those who realize that people are hell-bound, eternally to burn if they do not repent of their sins. This should bring a seriousness in our life as we move around this world. There should be a sobriety and a self-control in our lives. Let's put on the breastplate of faith and love. Faith in God's perfect love for us and love towards all human beings, especially towards the household of faith. This is the thing that will protect us in the day of battle. The breastplate of faith and love. And as a helmet, the hope of salvation. We need to cover our minds. The helmet covers the head. And we need to cover our minds with this hope of eternal salvation, that Jesus Christ is coming in glory to save us eternally from the effects of sin in our life. And so we are to wear these particular pieces of the armor. In Ephesians 6, verse 12 onwards, Paul gives a more detailed list of the armor of the Christian, but he picks out particularly the breastplate. There it's called the breastplate of righteousness, but it is exactly the same. True righteousness is comprised of faith and love. Righteousness by faith, and the righteousness which is manifested in love. The breastplate of faith and love, and the helmet of salvation described in Ephesians 6 is actually not salvation from hell, but the hope of eternal salvation from the very presence of sin. Let's keep our mind fixed on the hope of being eternally saved from sin. Therefore, let's purify ourselves as He is pure. Because, verse 9, 1 Thessalonians 5:9, God has not destined us for wrath. No, that's clear, that if we are children of God, God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul says, I'm not saying these things to frighten you. God hasn't destined us for aught, but if you're careless, you can slip out from where you are in your present position in grace and fall away from the grace of God and be eternally lost. That's possible. The Word of God warns clearly that it is possible for a child of God to lose his salvation if he is not watchful. Even though God hasn't destined us for aught, the person himself may backslide and fall right away. God is destined that we might obtain eternal salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 10, we read that the Lord Jesus Christ died for us, that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with Him. Now, this means that it's not a question of whether we are physically awake or asleep. It doesn't really matter whether the Lord comes when we are asleep at night or whether we are awake during the day. The important thing is that we should be ready at all times spiritually for His return. He has died for us. He has given His life for us so that we might live together with Him for all eternity. So He says, don't frustrate the grace of God and the purpose God has for us that we might obtain this eternal salvation. Therefore, verse 11, encourage one another, or exhort and comfort one another, and build up one another just as you also are doing. And here it tells us that in view of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, which will come like a thief in the night upon the unbelieving world, but for which we are prepared and ready, or should be prepared and ready at all times, one thing that can help us to help each other to be ready in the church is to have mutual exhortation and encouragement in the meetings. God has not intended that the New Testament church meeting should be a place where we always listen to one preacher. There must be meetings where the whole church exhorts one another. where there's the spirit of prophecy, and where each person prophesies as the Lord lays a word on his heart, and thereby mutual encouragement. Encourage and exhort and strengthen one another is a New Testament command. And thus, we can build up one another and encourage one another to be faithful and encourage one another to purify ourselves as He is pure. I cannot do it on my own. That's why the Lord has given me brothers and sisters in the church. That's why the one who neglects the fellowship of the church cannot really be ready for the coming of the Lord. Therefore, let's listen to this exhortation to encourage one another and build up one another, just as the Thessalonians were doing. He says, do it even more, and then you will be ready for the coming of the Lord. We turn now to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 9. We were considering in the last two or three weeks what this passage, beginning at 1 Thessalonians 4:13, has to say about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Speaking about those who are asleep, 1 Thessalonians 4:13, asleep in death, and those who are alive, 1 Thessalonians 4:15. And in the conclusion of that section, he again speaks in 1 Thessalonians 5:10 about those who are awake or asleep, which could refer either to being physically awake and physically asleep at the coming of the Lord. It doesn't really matter which time He comes, provided we are ready at all times, purifying ourselves as He is pure. It could also refer to being asleep in death or awake in life. But whichever it is, whether the Lord comes when we are awake, alive, or asleep in the grave, the body asleep in the grave, that is, that we may live together with Him is His purpose. Therefore, encourage one another is the exhortation in 1 Thessalonians 5:11. Build up one another. And then he goes on to give a number of exhortations from verse 12 on towards verse 23. A number of exhortations. At the end of verse 23, again he says about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we may be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we conclude that all these exhortations given here are also meant for us to prepare ourselves and to be ready to purify ourselves as He is pure and to be alert for the second coming of Christ. So we need to see these exhortations from verse 12 to 23 in this context and in this connection. We request you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you, verse 12, and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work, and live in peace with one another. Now this is an exhortation that comes in other passages of Scripture too. In verse 11, as we considered last week, he was beginning to deal with the subject of mutual exhortation in the church. In Hebrews chapter 10, it says that as we see the day approaching, Hebrews 10:25, we must assemble together even more and encourage and exhort one another even more. In other words, as we approach the second coming of Christ, there will be a greater need because of the perilous times in which we live, where we have meetings to encourage and exhort one another much more than ever before. Therefore, he says in verse 11 of 1 Thessalonians 5, because the Lord is coming, whether we are awake in life, 1 Thessalonians 5:10, or asleep in death, it makes no difference. As long as we have life, let's encourage one another so that we are ready to go when the Lord comes, so that if death comes earlier, we have gone into our grave in a state of readiness in our spirit for the coming of the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another. And one way we do this, we begin to do this by first of all respecting those who have charge over us in the Lord. The Word of God speaks about those who have been appointed as elders in churches, who have been given spiritual authority in a church by the Lord, and who have responsibility for the flock, for the true shepherds of God's people. There is a great need to appreciate these true shepherds. I'm not referring now to the false shepherds and the hirelings who are there for money. Naturally, we but despise them because they have not been appointed by the Lord. But where a person acknowledges that a person has been appointed as a shepherd over him by the Lord, he is disobeying the word and rejecting Scripture, if he does not appreciate such a person, if he does not esteem such a person, verse 13, very highly in love. And if you were to say, well, I don't have anybody over me in the Lord, well, there's something wrong with you then, because God has appointed someone over every believer. Otherwise, how would such a believer have the opportunity to obey the word of God here in verse 12? Those who have charge over you in the Lord and give you teaching, the one who teaches you the word, there must be someone who is over you in the Lord as a shepherd. Otherwise, there are many exhortations in Scripture which we cannot obey. And we are to esteem them highly because of their work. They are the targets of Satan more than you are, and therefore we are to esteem them highly, appreciate them, and pray for them. And then he has this exhortation in verse 13. Here's another thing which can keep us ready for the coming of Christ. Live in peace with one another. We're told in Hebrews chapter 12 that we are to pursue peace with all men. Hebrews 12:14. Otherwise we will not see the Lord. If I do not pursue peace with all men, according to Hebrews 12:14, I cannot see the Lord. And so it's important that anyone who calls himself a son of God must pursue peace with all men. Blessed are the peacemakers, they alone will be called the sons of God. And we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly. Now, we can't get into verse 14 of admonishing the unruly and encouraging the faint-hearted and helping the weak, etc., if we haven't taken seriously the exhortations in verse 12 and 13. There can be a tremendous lust in us to admonish the unruly and the undisciplined. But the question is, are we ourselves submitted, verse 12, to those who have charge over us in the Lord? If you are not submitted to someone who has charge over you in the Lord, I would not encourage you to go into verse 14 and start admonishing others. You got to humble yourself first, brother and sister, so that you submit to the one who is over you in the Lord. Maybe your husband at home, if you're a wife. Or the one who is appointed as a shepherd over you, the one who teaches you the word. It may not always be in your locality, it may be some other place, because there is no one in your locality mature enough to be your shepherd, but in some other place. But you must have someone who is over you in the Lord, who has a concern and who is answerable for your soul. Yes, if you are like that, and if you have taken seriously the exhortation to live in peace with one another, verse 13, then you also have this responsibility in verse 14, to admonish the undisciplined, lest they lose their salvation. Encourage the faint-hearted. Distinguish between the undisciplined and the faint-hearted. And rebuke one and encourage the other. Help the weak. That means financially, spiritually, in every way. Help and encourage them with words, with money, with spiritual encouragement. Be patient with all men. There's no limit to this. When it comes to the other things, there are specific categories mentioned, the weak, the faint-hearted, and the undisciplined. But when it comes to patience, it is with all human beings, unconverted or converted. We are to be patient with every single person who comes across our path. Patient with our children, patient with our marriage partners, husband and wife, patient with our fellow workers in the office, patient with our fellow believers in the church, patient with people we meet in the bus and the train, and people who take advantage of us, shopkeepers and all types of people we come across. Here is how we prepare ourselves for the coming of the Lord. Be patient with all men. Then verse 15. See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all men. Now this is another exhortation that comes very often in Scripture, that we are to never repay another with evil for evil. In Romans, in chapter 12, we read that vengeance belongs to the Lord. Romans 12:19, never take your own revenge, beloved. That is a clear exhortation that under no circumstances must we take revenge ourselves. But leave room for the wrath of God. Let God do the revenging, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. When a person takes revenge, he is actually, whether he knows it or not, sitting on the throne of God. It's just like judging others. The Bible says, judge not, because there is only one judge, James 4:11 onwards. And that's the one who sits on the throne. When I judge another, I'm sitting on God's throne. When I take the glory that belongs to God to myself, I'm sitting on God's throne. And when I take revenge on a person for the harm he's done to me, again I'm sitting on God's throne. And I have no business to sit on God's throne. That is to follow Lucifer, to follow the Antichrist who wants to set himself up as God. Remember this, the spirit of revenge is the spirit of the Antichrist. For it means doing what only God has a right to do. Haven't we read it in Romans 12:19? Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Leave it to the Lord. And let us, if our enemy is hungry, feed him. Romans 12:20. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. That's what we read in 1 Thessalonians 5:15. So much the more, as you see the coming of the Lord drawing near, what must we do? See to it that no one of you believers repays another with evil for evil. That's why Jesus said, bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. Pray for those who persecute you and despitefully use you. Yes, love your enemies. If we take those exhortations seriously, we shall be ready for the coming of Christ. But let no one who is taking revenge on another or planning revenge on another think that he is ready for the coming of the Lord, for he is not at all behaving like a son of the day. But in contrast, it says in verse 15, always seek after that which is good. The way to avoid taking revenge is by doing something positively good for the others and for all men, not just believers, but all human beings. Let's seek after doing good, and then the spirit of revenge, the spirit of Antichrist, will have no power over us, and then we shall be ready for the coming of Christ. We turn today to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 16. We have been considering in our last studies, the last 4 weeks or so, about exhortations related to the second coming of Jesus Christ. This is one of the great themes of 1 Thessalonians. In fact, it's one of the only letters where we are specifically told the events that will take place at the second coming of Christ, where the Lord himself will descend from heaven, 1 Thessalonians 4:16, with the shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and what would happen to the dead in Christ and to those who are alive in Christ at that time, together being caught up to meet the Lord in the clouds, in the air, and thus to be forever with the Lord. This is the basic hope that we look forward to. And in the succeeding verses, he tells us the practical application of this doctrinal reality. How should we conduct our lives then, in view of the fact that we are going to be taken up when the Lord comes? How are we going to be prepared for it and ready for it as a bride keeps herself ready for the wedding day? For that is the picture, that Jesus is going to come as a bridegroom for us as the bride. And in the succeeding verses in chapter 5, almost the whole chapter is devoted to how we can be ready for the coming of Christ. We are not to be asleep. We are to be awake spiritually and alert at all times. We are to live in peace with one another, verse 13, appreciating those who are over us in the Lord, verse 12 and 13, and admonishing the unruly, mutual exhortation, verse 14, seeing that in our personal life, the spirit of the Antichrist, the spirit of revenge, verse 15, has no part, but we live seeking for that which is good. Then in verses 16 to 22 are some very down-to-earth practical exhortations for daily life and for church life. We must see all this as a preparation for the coming of Christ. First of all, rejoice always. Second, pray without ceasing. And third, in everything give thanks. These are three short exhortations. And at the end of these three exhortations, we find this sentence in the last part of verse 18. For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Rejoice always. This is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Pray without ceasing. This is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. In everything give thanks. This is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. There are many areas where we are not sure of God's will. Sometimes it is quite a job to know the will of God in various matters, like whom we should marry, where we should live, what job we should take, various little details of our daily life But there are certain areas in which the will of God is clear. So what shall we do? Let us begin with those areas where the will of God has been clearly revealed. Then we can move on to the other areas where we are not sure of God's will. If we do God's will in the areas where it is clearly revealed, we can be at rest that God will show us His will in the other areas where it's not revealed. Many people have a problem in finding God's will in other areas because they haven't obeyed God in the areas where God's will has been revealed. What is God's will for us in Christ Jesus? First of all, that we must rejoice always. Now, there was no exhortation like this in the Old Testament because they did not have the Holy Spirit. It's impossible to rejoice always without the Holy Spirit, because the kingdom of God, Romans 14:17, is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. It's only through the power of God, through the assurance in Romans 8:28 that all things are working together for our good, that we can rejoice always, because we find our joy in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord always. Philippians 4:4. Not in circumstances, not in material things, not in people, whether they help us or let us down, but in God Himself who never changes. And if our joy is in God who never changes, our joy will never change. When our joy changes, it is a clear indication that our joy is not in the Lord. Rejoice always can only be obeyed if we find our joy in the Lord alone, not the Lord plus our job, the Lord plus our family, the Lord plus our circumstances, or the Lord plus material things. In the Lord alone, then we can rejoice always, and this is the will of God for us in Christ Jesus. In other words, if I am not taking this exhortation seriously, I am not obeying the will of God. When I don't rejoice, I am disobeying God's will. Secondly, pray without ceasing. This is God's will. Now, this obviously doesn't mean that we should be on our knees all the time. Neither Jesus nor Paul were on their knees all the time. Neither does it mean that our eyes should be closed or that we should be mumbling some prayers under our breath all the time. No. How can we pray without ceasing when we have to go about our normal tasks on earth? There's only one way, by being in a spirit of prayer. Prayer is an expression of our helpless dependence upon God for help in everything. And we could put it like this: let your spirit be in a continuous state of helpless dependence upon God, seeking to communicate to God in fellowship with Him, in spoken words when possible, but in a spirit of prayer at all times. This is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. And thirdly, in everything, give thanks. Joy is an inward thing. Giving thanks is the verbal expression of joy in the heart. Verse 18, in everything, give thanks. There's no circumstance in which we should not give thanks, because we believe everything is working for our good to make us more like Jesus, Romans 8, 28-29. If we obey these three exhortations, we shall find it prepares us in a great way for the coming of Christ. And then in verses 19 to 22, it tells us something about the exercise of the gifts of the Spirit. There are people who speak much about the fruit of the Spirit, but who despise the gifts of the Spirit, and it's particularly written to such people. There's a balance in Scripture. Do not quench the Holy Spirit, or do not stifle the voice of the Spirit when He speaks in the meeting. Do not despise prophetic utterances, prophesying. Don't think lightly of prophecy. There are two extremes we can go to. One is to despise prophecies and all the gifts of the Spirit. And the other is to swallow everything that we see as though it was from God. And we find both these extremes in Christendom today in different groups, where some groups, they don't have anything to do with the gifts of the Spirit. They are in the verse 20 category, despising prophetic utterances. And then there are people at the other extreme who just see every supernatural thing as from God, when it may be from the devil. And so it says in verse 21, examine everything carefully. When you hear a prophecy, don't swallow it. Examine it. You don't have to accept it because it's not the written word of God like the Bible, but there may be something of God's word in it. Prophecy is like a banana. You don't eat the whole thing. You've got to peel off the skin first. And so you got to peel off what is human, what is coming from the man's spirit, and receive what God may have to speak to you. Sometimes the banana may have a thick skin. There's very little fruit inside. All right, take the little there is. Sometimes if the person's more mature, the skin is thinner, and there's much fruit that we can receive. But we are to examine everything carefully and hold fast to that which is good, and throw away everything which has even the appearance of evil. We are to abstain not only from evil, but also that which has the very appearance of evil in the eyes of others, so that we don't stumble others as we seek to witness to them about Christ. Take that exhortation seriously, particularly young people. Abstain not only from evil, but even from the appearance of evil. Now, if we obey these exhortations in verses 12 to 22, then we can be sure verse 23 will be fulfilled. May the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. Here is God's responsibility to sanctify you. Now, many people take verse 23 all by itself, as though God himself is going to do the whole job. But verse 23 comes at the end of a number of exhortations from verse 12 to verse 22. And it's to be completely imbalanced to take verse 23 all by itself. God will certainly sanctify us entirely if we obey the exhortations given us in verses 12 to 22. And thus, Paul prays, may your spirit, soul, and body, here is the threefold description of man. Man is spirit, soul, and body, a trinity, just like God himself is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Man is spirit, soul, and body. With our spirit, we contact God. With our body, we contact the world. And the soul refers to our own personality. Spirit, soul, and body, may your whole being be preserved complete, without blame, because we walk in the light at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 24, faithful is God who has called you. He will do it. Sure, he'll do it. There is a cooperation in sanctification. Verse 12 to 22, man's part. Verse 23 to 24, God's part. When both do their part, God will certainly do his part. Verse 23 and 24, the question is whether we do ours. Together, we shall be preserved without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then a few closing words. Paul concludes with a word that he often writes to other Christians. Brethren, pray for us. He recognized his need of spiritual help that would come to him through the prayer of others. And he says, greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. Greet one another warmly. That's basically what it means. And he encourages them to share this letter with all the brethren. Verse 27. And then his concluding word, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. As we have understood the meaning of grace, which not only brings forgiveness, but help in the moment of need, strength for our weakness, we discover that God is there to give us the grace and strength to keep us sanctified, holy, and to preserve us blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ.